Thank you for listening to this sermon from Hope Church, Toronto West. It is our prayer that through these audio sermons, you are challenged and transformed by the Word of God, built up in love and faith, and drawn more to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, as you prepare your heart to receive God's Word, we pray that His Spirit would use the sermon powerfully in your life.
Today, we have the privilege of starting a new sermon series, and the sermon series is entitled Summer in the Psalms. Summer in the Psalms. We picked the Psalms because the Psalms are quite remarkable. Martin Luther called the Psalms a mini-Bible, as a summary of the Bible. And I think one of the reasons he said that was because of the stunning breadth of the Psalms, See, the Psalms cover a whole gamut of different topics, different emotions, and different teachings on God and man. And it was originally compiled as a prayer handbook and a worship handbook to God. And it functions as a model for how we can approach God Himself. In fact, it gives us the very words with which we can use as we approach God in worship and prayer. And that happens regardless of the circumstance that we find ourselves in. Athanasius once said on the screen, "Whatever your particular need or trouble, from this same book, the Psalms, you can select a form of words to fit it so that you learn the way to remedy your ill." Isn't that amazing? In a single book, you will surely find a form of words to fit your particular need or trouble. So whether your mood or the situation you're in, whether the words are, "Praise the Lord, sing praises to the Lord, a new song," Psalm 96. Or whether it's, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Whether it's that or the second, the Psalms give us words that fit our circumstance, fit our plight, fit our trouble, and give words to cry out to our God. And so we pray this summer that the words of the Psalm will do, the Psalms will do just that for you in your particular need, circumstance, plight, or trouble. So today we're going to be diving into a psalm at Psalm 131, and I invite you to turn there now, Psalm 131. If you don't have a Bible, simply raise up your hands, and one of our ushers will be glad to give you a copy. If you don't own one, that's our gift to you. We just pray that you read it and have your life transformed. As you're turning there, let me just give you some background. Psalm 131 is part of a group of 15 psalms, from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. They're called the Psalms of Ascent. They're pilgrim psalms. They're songs that the pilgrims would sing as they made their way first to Jerusalem and then up Mount Zion to the temple. And oftentimes these were trips of great reflection. It was a reflective psalm of confidence. Now, Psalm 139 is fascinating because it is short yet profound. It's only three verses long, but in these three verses, we're given a picture of quiet confidence. Quiet confidence. That's the title of our sermon today. It's a quiet and a calm confidence. And when we step back, it's amazing how elusive a thing like calmness is. Like, nod with me if you would love to be more calm in certain situations. In times of stress, has anyone ever told you to calm down? It doesn't tend to work very well, does it? Calmness is not this light switch that can just be turned on, yet somehow, in our psalm today, in this little three-verse psalm, we get to explore a little bit of the secret, God's secret to a quiet and calm confidence. A Spurgeon describes Psalm 131 this way, it's on the screen. He says, "It is a short ladder if we count the words, yet it rises to a great height, reaching from deep humility to fixed confidence." It's a short ladder, yet it climbs the great heights. So let's climb this ladder together today. Let's start reading from verse 1 of Psalm 131. It reads like this. "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Let's just take a moment to pray now. Lord, far be it for us to start a psalm and read a psalm that starts with, "O Lord," and not first put our heart in the same posture of seeking. O Lord, we come to you. Lord, as this psalm begins with four grand words, "O Lord, my heart," we say, "O Yahweh, here is our heart today. We present our hearts to you now. In your most precious name, amen." Just from these first four words, we see that this is a personal and intimate prayer psalm from the psalmist to God himself. And just fair warning, throughout our sermon, we're going to be stopping intentionally to pray because we just want to adopt this prayer posture throughout the psalms. Preaching a psalm, I always find to be a challenge because I think psalms are far better prayed than they are preached. But I pray we get to pray this psalm a lot. In Psalm 131, the psalmist tells God. He tells God some of his convictions. He tells God some of his resolutions and his commitments. It's actually amazing. He doesn't ask for anything in the psalm. In his prayer, he doesn't say, "Lord, would you give me this or give me that?" He just explains to God where he's standing, what his convictions are. See, in effect, he's looking to God and he's saying, "O Lord, I choose to do this." They're, "O Lord, I choose to" prayers. Not asking for anything, but he's like, "Just by the way, Lord, this is where I am. This is what I've resolved to do." And so in this sermon, we'll hear three of his prayers, three of his "O Lord, I choose to" prayers. And here's the first one. Number one, "O Lord, I choose to reject pride and presumption." O Lord, I choose to reject pride and presumption. Take a look at verse 1 again. Verse 1 says, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." Do you notice it there? The word "not" is repeated three times in this verse. The psalmist is kicking off his prayer with three things he's resolved not to do. He's basically saying, "O Lord, let me first declare what I reject in your presence. God, I've said a firm no to a few important things." What are they? What does he say a firm no to? Well, the first thing he rejects is pride. Both the CSB and the NIV translations translate verse 1 the following way. "Lord, my heart is not proud, and my eyes are not haughty." Prideful haughtiness means to be arrogantly superior and disdainful. Being prideful and haughty is marked by the undervaluing of others. So the first thing the psalmist is basically saying is, "I reject the pride of undervaluing others." And the psalmist is right in identifying the heart and the eyes as the main organs which manifest pride and haughtiness. See, the biblical heart is a person's entire self. And boy, are we really good at elevating ourselves over others. See, the eyes are organs that gaze at those who we deem most beautiful and worthy, while shunning and ignoring those deemed ugly and unworthy. See, in our heart, you can think to yourselves, "I'm better than them over there." And with the eyes, we can roll our eyes and flutter them at those who are less than. We can cast disdainful glances. That's literally Proverbs 30, verse 13. It says, we cast disdainful glances. Lifted hearts and raised up eyes, they combine to look down on those around us. Pride is marked by the undervaluing of others. It's a low view of others. But that's what the psalmist is saying. I choose to reject it. That, Lord, is what I am rejecting. Because it's utter destruction, and it invites the opposition of God. Proverbs 16. Conviction that says, "Lord, I choose to reject this because it will utterly kill me." A life where I elevate myself over others will certainly poison my soul. And he prays it back to the Lord. And I wonder if we could just stop to pray right now and adopt his posture. Can we just stop and pray?
his ugly head so often. Lord, we see, if we're honest with ourselves, we see our proclivity to be smug, to look down on others, to be haughty. We see in ourselves the tendency to say things like, I'm holier than they are. I've got better theology than they do. I'm more faithful than they are. But Lord, we know that will destroy us, that it invites your opposition. So Lord, we just renounce it and we reject it now. It's a presumptuous ambition that is overconfident in our ability to plan and to execute. But when it comes down to it, God's word says that this presumptuous ambition, ambition that presumes upon our great ability, power, and planning, is utter foolishness. James 4:13-16 puts it plainly on the screen. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time, then vanishes. Instead, you have to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. We are so prone to ambition that ignores how fleeting our lives can be. That ignores the truth that our plans, our choices, they're not ultimately determinative. They're not ultimately powerful. And amazingly, the Bible calls that evil boasting. And as I said, well, we're Western people, which means that we tend to delude ourselves into thinking we're pretty powerful, but we're not. That our plans, I can book a flight and I know for sure I'll get to this other country at this time. I don't know if we're designed for that much power and confidence. Because ultimately, when we're prone to presumptuous ambition, we forget a really important truth. And the truth is this: God is God and we are not. God is God and we are not. And specifically in the arena of ambition, the heart that is consumed, occupied with things that are too great for us, that heart fails to recognize that we are not omnipotent and we're not omniscient. We're not omnipotent and we're not omniscient. See, omnipotence simply means to be all-powerful. And guess what? That's an attribute that is God's, not ours. And by the way, that's a good thing. It means that God has the ability to fix everything, but we don't. And that's good. It's part of his good design. That he is God and we are not. So can we stop occupying ourselves with trying to fix everything? It's too great for us. Omniscience simply means omnipresence is what that's supposed to say. Omnipresence simply means being at all places at once. That's an attribute of God, not ours. And that's a good thing, because only God has the ability to be in all places at once, but we don't. By the way, even before the fall, Adam was not omnipresent. It's part of our good design to not be everywhere at once. So let's stop occupying ourselves with trying to be everywhere at once. Sometimes we fool ourselves into thinking we can give the equivalent of a comforting hug by sending a text to our friends. You can't. You can't get there. A text doesn't do the same thing. You know what? If God wanted to give you the ability to survive on 2 hours a night so you could really fix everything and give you a top running speed of 500 kilometers per hour so that you can be in all these different places all at one time, he would have made you that way, but he didn't. I love this quote from Zach Eswine. He says this: you were never meant to repent because you can't fix everything. You're meant to repent because you've tried. You and I were never meant to repent for not being everywhere for everybody all at once. You and I are meant to repent because we've tried to be. I will not occupy myself with things too great. That's what the psalmist prays. Can we adopt this posture again? Let's pause and pray with him. Oh Lord, we repent now. We repent for trying to fix everything and being everywhere at once. Lord, we repent of deluding ourselves into thinking that that can be the case. But Lord, only you can do that. Only you're omnipotent. Only you're omnipresent. Lord, you are God and we are not. As a dad, I'm trying to explain to my little toddlers as to why they couldn't have chocolate for dinner. And I would just get to this point where I'm like, I can explain it in five different ways, but like, I think my thoughts are a little bit higher than your thoughts. They're just not being conveyed. And if that's the difference, that's a 30-year age difference. Man, imagine the difference between us and God. His ways and his thoughts are so much higher that we can't even comprehend them. The psalmist acknowledges that there are some things that only God knows. Did you know that there are secret things that belong to God alone? That we can't figure God out. That sometimes we're perplexed by his ways. But that's actually part of just who God is. At Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Did you know there are secret things? Secret things that only God knows. That we wouldn't even be able to comprehend. But those things belong to the Lord our God. But the rest of the verse says, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are so many times in our life when we are perplexed, when we do not know the answer to questions, where we ask God why, and we don't understand. But the secret things belong to him and not to us. Finally, even in the worst suffering imaginable, the only true comfort is the acknowledgement that there are thoughts and ways of God that we do not understand. They're too wonderful for us. Job, after 40 chapters of wrestling with God, 40 chapters of him asking, why is this horrible suffering happening? He finally encounters God's greatness at the end of the book. And here's what it says in Job 42. It says, then Job replied to the Lord, I know you can do anything, and no one can stop you. You asked, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It's I. And I was talking about things I knew nothing about. Things far too wonderful for me. It's hard for us to wrap our heads around. We live in a culture with technology and education, and they convince us that there's always an answer to be found. An answer that we can discover for all the questions we have. We convince ourselves that you can understand the mysteries of the universe if you just probe deeper, if you have better science and technology than you had before. We convince ourselves that we can understand how a disease is moving in your body if we just do the right scans or throw all of our medical knowledge at the disease. And so we think, too, we can figure God out, too. We can crack that nut. We can peer into the hidden purposes of God and find all the answers we demand. But ultimately, it's a delusion. Can we take a moment again to pray? And we're going to pray a prayer that Anselm, an 11th century monk, prayed. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do not seek to penetrate your depths. We by no means think our intellect equal to them. But we long to understand in some degree your truth, which our heart believes and loves. Lord, we repent to try to understand things that are too marvelous for us. Lord, we trick ourselves into thinking we can understand everything, but honestly, Lord, we can't. But Lord, you are omniscient, and we're not. And so we thank you for that. Your ways, Lord, are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than ours, and that puts us in awe. Lord, you have secret things that belong to you, and we trust you with them. That you are the good God, and you always do right. And so, Lord, we choose. We choose, like the psalmist, not to occupy ourselves with things too marvelous for us. In your most precious name we pray. Amen. This is the psalmist's first prayer. O Lord, I choose to reject pride and presumption, a small view of others and a big view of me and my ambition and my understanding. I choose to reject that. I do not occupy myself with things that ultimately belong to you, God. But there is one thing I do, and this is the psalmist's second prayer. He says this, basically, O Lord, I choose to calm and quiet my soul. Calm and quiet my soul. Let's read verse 2 again. He says, but I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. This verse starts with the word but. See, he's moving and he's changing. See, well, verse 1, he talks about what he has chosen to reject, chosen not to do. This verse tells us what he has chosen to do. to calm and quiet his soul. Old Testament scholar Alec Matir describes this verse as following an oath formula. An oath formula. In other words, it can actually be translated, I affirm, or I swear that I have calmed and quieted my soul. See, it's a deliberate act of will. It's a commitment and a promise. Lord, I commit to you, I affirm to you that I have calmed and quieted my soul. It's stunning. And then he paints this word picture that shows how calm and quiet his soul really is. He says, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. A weaned child was a 3 to 5 year old child who had grown past the infant stage. See, infants are notoriously disturbed by hunger, and they instinctively demand immediate milk. We want milk now. But the psalmist doesn't paint a picture of an infant. The psalmist paints a picture of a weaned child, a toddler at peace and content simply by being at his mother's side. It's not an infant. He has a quiet confidence that has matured with age. And at the same time, the psalmist doesn't paint the picture of an adult. Rather, he humbly likens himself to a lowly child, safe at rest not because of his own ability, but because of his parents' power. See, it's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture of contentment. A child holding his mother's hand, all is well. It's a picture of anxiety-free and carefree calmness. See, the child holding his mother's hand is not fretting about the price of gas and how to pay the bills. He's not trusting himself to have the answers and to be able to fix everything because he knows he holds the hand of the one who can fix everything, at least in their world. And so he says, like a weaned child is my soul within me. If we're honest, how does the psalmist get to that state of peace and tranquility? What's the secret? Because when I read this text, I think, man, I want that. And in a way, Psalm 131 would be far easier to preach if it was written as, Lord, would you calm and quiet my soul? If it's a declaration, oh, I don't have the calmness and the quietness of the soul that I really want, and so God, would you give it to me? I'll raise my hand and say, I can totally identify with that. That's me. I'm not calm and quiet my soul. I need it. I can pray that with it. But he doesn't. Psalm 131 is not written like that. He says, oh Lord, I have calmed and quieted my soul. How does he get there? How? Well, I think the first answer is you got to pray verse 1 first. Oh Lord, I choose to reject pride and presumption. Lord, I acknowledge that there's things too big for me. God, you're big, I'm not. But that's not all. Because by the way, a big God is not enough to calm and quiet your heart. You can have a big, imposing God. But if he doesn't love and care for you, it's not going to be very calming. But this is how God cares for you. He cares for you like a mother cares for a child. This is what God says to his people in Isaiah chapter 49. It's one of the few references where God is likened to a mother, just like in this psalm. But it says this in Isaiah 49, beautiful. He said, God says to his people, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. It's absolutely stunning. See, the psalmist says, I don't occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous. In other words, we have a great and marvelous God. That's all for him. But do you know what? That great and marvelous God who is transcendent, who is omniscient, who is omnipotent, who is omnipresent, that God also considers you. That he cares for you. Can a mother forget her baby? Neither can God forget you. When I read this verse, you that killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. He did indeed gather Jerusalem's children under his wings, and he was consumed. All real life-changing love is costly. Substitutionary sacrifice.
End quote.
You have a God who not only loves you, like a mother loves a child. You have one who sacrificed himself on the cross to take the wretched penalty of your sin, to absorb the full wrath of God
so you wouldn't have to. And this all-powerful, all-knowing God thought about you and me, tiny little specks of dust, and gave his blood for us.
For someone as lowly as me, and would he give his blood for me? If he did the big thing, if he wouldn't even spare his own son, how will he not also take care of all the little things in my life? He's done the big thing already. How can it be that you, my God, would die for me? You see it now? If that is who your God is, a God who's not only big, but a God who cares. But a God who not only cares sentimentally, but a God who cares sacrificially. A God that you can behold at a cross and say, wow, I am so sinful that that was the price of my sin, yet I am so loved that he was glad to go for me. If that is your God, then we can say, like the psalmist, I affirm that I have calmed and quieted my soul. And like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. I don't know about you, but I tend to forget that. I tend to forget who God is and how great he is. There's a lot of moments where it's far easier to fret. It's far easier to say, to go to the Lord and say, like, Lord, who would you call to quiet our soul? And that's appropriate. Psalm 42, Psalm 43. It's a soul, why are you down? It's hope in the Lord. There are times in which we're down. But the psalmist right here has such an awareness that my God is big and I am small. And not just that, my God is the God who loves me incredibly. And we have greater promises than this psalmist. Do you know that? That we get to look at a God that this psalmist never got to see. A God who went to the cross for us, who gave everything that we can pray, like Paul does in Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also give us all things? But brothers and sisters, let's be reminded, that's hard, and it's not automatic. It takes time and hard work, and just like how infants aren't weaned automatically, neither are we. The weaning process is hard.
Have you learned to love God for himself, and not merely for what you can get from him? Brothers and sisters, I don't know what I see parts of my life where I know I need to go through the hard process.
Parts of my life where I'm still like an infant, where I fret and my soul is not calm and it's not quiet because I haven't learned, I haven't gone through the hard weaning process to say, my God is good and he is right here. So once again, let's stop to pray. Oh Lord, we want to be like the psalmist. Like the psalmist who's not praying, Lord, would you calm and quiet my heart? But Lord, I have calmed and quieted my heart because I've gone through the hard weaning process. Lord, we're so quick to forget your goodness at the cross, so we question your goodness. But we fret and we worry. But Lord, when we remember your sacrifice, Lord, when we say, he who did not spare his own son, but graciously, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Lord, we have newfound confidence in you. But Lord, we declare, we know that that's not automatic. We know that it takes maturing. We know it takes weaning. So Lord, would you wean us? Lord, would you take us through the hard weaning process? Lord, would you even give us hard things that we may trust you more? That we may learn to love you for you and not merely for what we can get from you. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Lord, I choose to reject pride and presumption. Lord, I choose to calm and quiet my soul. One final prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 131. Lord, I choose to hope in you forever. Lord, I choose to hope in you forever. Look at verse 3. It says, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. This point is actually kind of a misnomer. He doesn't actually pray, I choose to hope in you forever. He actually turns. He turns to the congregation. He turns to the corporate gathering and he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord forever. He moves from speaking to God and exhorts the gathering, hope in the Lord. Hope. Hope. Because indeed, if we have a God this loving, if we have a God this big, not only do we get a calm and quiet soul like a weaned child, we get...
For more resources and information about Hope Church Toronto West, please visit hopechurchtw.ca.